Well, hey, if you would please turn in your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount today. We're not quite there yet, but we're on the way. And if you don't have a copy with you, let me invite you to stand up and go grab one in the back. And we're going to be in that together this morning. I wonder, have you ever felt tension over the differences that you've noticed between you and somebody else? Anybody ever felt that, right? Maybe they've shown up in a disagreement. Maybe they're about your, you know, personality differences or background or even convictions. Whatever they were, they were obvious, right? You ever been there? Dumb question, right? Of course you've been there. We've all been there. We've all noticed differences between us and other people. Now, sometimes the differences are fairly inconsequential. Maybe we notice the differences between us and somebody that we hardly have any interaction with, and so it's really no big deal. But sometimes the effects are catastrophic because the differences are between us and maybe another member of our family. Maybe a spouse, maybe our kids, maybe a coworker, maybe even a neighbor. And there's great consequence, and the rift in our relationships is exacerbated because of the differences that we have. Now, perhaps most often, the effects of our differences lie somewhere in between no big deal and catastrophic, right? And we're left with relationships that maybe just never quite reach their full potential. Now, depending on our personalities, we often end up trying to manage these differences using sometimes unhealthy methods, okay? Some of us try to control. We try to take the bull by the horns. We become argumentative and maybe pushy. Some of us try to avoid. We've been hurt in the past. We do whatever we need to do to protect ourselves. Others of us act like a doormat. And because we're afraid of rejection. We don't want to be rejected. And so we say, whatever you want is what is. And still others are subtly manipulative, right? Using our people skills to leverage against others to get what we want. And so how do we deal with all this? How do we deal with these realities? Well, a prominent worldview that's emerged here in the last maybe decade, maybe more, I don't know exactly, is this idea that's summarized with a pithy statement. Maybe you've heard it before. It's a statement, you do you. Anybody ever said that to anybody else? You don't have to raise your hand, okay? You do you, right? And at first glance, it seems like a fairly reasonable modus operandi, a way to live. You do you, I'll do me, and we'll all just get along. And as long as we're true to our authentic selves, and as long as we don't try to impose on anyone else, everything's going to work out okay. But there's a problem. See, what if you do you comes into conflict with you doing me wrong? Right? That's where it breaks down. And there's a popular fable that illustrates this tension. Maybe you've heard it. It's the story of the scorpion and the frog. Okay? And the scorpion and this frog, they walk up to a riverbank together, and they both want to cross, but the scorpion, of course, can't swim. And so he leans over to the frog. He says, hey, how about I climb on your back and you take me across the river? And that sounds like a good idea, except everybody knows that scorpions are not to be trusted, okay? And that scorpion has a tail that can end that frog's life just like that. And so the frog is in a conundrum. And he's thinking about it, and the scorpion notices, and he says, look, frog, if I sting you while we're out there on the river, neither of us are going to make it. So you can trust me, it's going to be okay. And the frog thinks for a while, and he thinks, oh, okay, well, that sounds reasonable. Let's do this. And so the scorpion climbs up on the back of the frog, and they start traversing across the river. They get to the middle, and you know what happens? Inevitably, the scorpion just can't help himself, and he stings the frog. And as the frog is drifting down into the water, with his last breath, he says to the scorpion, why'd you do it? And the scorpion says, I couldn't help it. It's in my nature. It's in my nature. That's a sobering statement, isn't it? Friends, this is where the you do you culture breaks down. And since Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, all of us have some of that scorpion in us. And because of that, we're all prone to damage relationships, even ones that bring us life. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? So what's the solution? Well, enter Jesus. Enter Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, over these last several months, we've been on quite a journey together, haven't we? We've discovered the countercultural narrative found in the Beatitudes and how blessing is found in surprising places. Blessing is found in things like poverty and meekness and hungering and thirsting, okay? And we've heard Jesus' radical demands to be salt and light in the world, not just through our abstinence from those things that we consider the most heinous sins, things like murder and lust and adultery and divorce and lying and revenge, all those things, but also through the transformation of our hearts, our attitudes towards others, towards God, and even towards ourselves. And then last week, we discussed this passage in Matthew chapter 7 where God gives us his maintenance plan. Jesus gives it to us, his maintenance plan for kingdom living. And we challenged each other that we need to keep on conversing with God. We need to keep on asking. And then we need to seek intentionally in an ongoing way God in his word. And as we do that, we need to continue to knock on that door of relationship. And the Lord opens it and we come in and we worship. That's God's maintenance plan for kingdom living. And that brings us to today, to the end of the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll have a few more messages in the Sermon on the Mount in the weeks to come, but this is the end of the main body, the main content of what Jesus is preaching. And as he wraps it up, he utters one of the most famous sentences in all of religion, really. Whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not, you've heard what Jesus says here. And this is the golden rule, okay? And this is Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. And so let me invite you to cast your eyes on it with me as I read. Jesus says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." It's a massive statement. So simple, yet so profound. Now, I want to answer some questions about this morning. The first one is why do we call this the golden rule? Where does that come from? Where does the name come from? And actually, it's not a biblical name. The Bible doesn't call it the golden rule. It's actually a traditional name. And the tradition comes from the 3rd century, a Roman emperor named Severus, who in the 3rd century, although he wasn't a Christian, he wasn't a follower of Jesus, he was so taken with the scope of Jesus' short statement here that he wanted it inscribed in his chamber. And so he put it up on the wall and he inscribed it in gold. And ever since then, it's been called the Golden Rule. But more importantly than its name, that's largely inconsequential, we need to understand its function. And I want you to notice the transition word here at the beginning of the statement. Jesus says the word really simply, "so." And this is a word that can be translated "therefore," it can be translated "consequently." And though one might reasonably conclude that Jesus is referencing here one of the previous sections in the Sermon on the Mount, the one that's very close, I'm actually convinced that he's referencing the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. He's referencing the whole thing. He says, "So, in light of everything that I've just preached, everything that I've just taught you, this is what you're to do." And the reason I think that is this. I already mentioned that this is the end of the main body of the sermon, right? And so what good preachers do, and of course Jesus is the best, is he wraps up his message with a summary statement, right? I think Jesus is making a summary statement here at the end of his message. And then on top of that, we've got some language here that indicates as such. Jesus says that this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, does that ring a bell for anybody? Where have we heard that before? Well, if you flip back a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 5, you're going to see it. This is a verse that we've referenced multiple times in our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish," what? "The law or the prophets." Right, the law or the prophets. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets up the whole argument for his sermon by citing the law and the prophets. And he does this to summarize and to anticipate all that he's going to teach. He's saying, in effect, "You scribes and you Pharisees, you think you've got it down. You think you know the law and the prophets. Well, guess what? I'm here to teach you that it's not all about the externals like you've been teaching. It's not all about checking boxes. I'm here to show you that it's really all about heart transformation. It's about God changing your heart. And I'm going to unpack it here at the beginning is what Jesus is doing. And so he dives in to the rest of his sermon. Well, now we come to the end of it. We come to the end of the main body, and we hear this same citation once again. Jesus says, this sums up the law and the prophets. In other words, remember how I told you that I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? And you remember how in chapter 5, verse 20, he wouldn't have said that. He would have said earlier in my message. But he said that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that you wouldn't enter the kingdom. You remember that? Well, now I've taught it to you. I've taught the law according to the kingdom of heaven. And it's all summed up right here in this one statement. The law and the prophets all boil down to this. Do to others what you would have them do to you. It's a massive statement, and it captures all of what we've been saying the last few months. And so the citation of the law and the prophets forms what we call an inclusio. That's a fancy word for saying a bookend, a front and a back, okay? There's a start and there's a finish. It's an inclusio, and everything in between supports what's in the front and the back. And so it's kind of like this. Jesus is saying, look, if you fell asleep during my sermon, if there's nothing else that you get, and people don't ever fall asleep during sermons, do they? This is hypothetical, okay? So if you fell asleep during my sermon, this is what you need to remember, okay? Do to others what you would have them do to you. This is the main thing. And so in that sense, it's golden, it's superlative, it's a big deal, right? Do to others what you'd have them do to you. So this is what the golden rule is. This is its function within the Sermon on the Mount. But then we ask, what does it mean? How do we actually apply it in our lives? And we're going to get to that. But first, I think it's helpful to understand what the golden rule isn't, okay? What is the golden rule not? And I was actually doing some research this week, and I found a TED Talk. And there was a guy on there that was presenting in 7 minutes what the golden rule was insufficient for and why there should be something that he called a platinum rule. A platinum rule, right? And so you know, you look at it, I was piqued, of course. And the reality is that the guy that was speaking about the platinum rule took Jesus' words out of context, and he didn't apply what he really meant. And so he felt like he needed to add to it. That's dangerous, right? It happens all the time, actually. People lift Jesus' words out of context, and they make him say something that he never meant. We need to understand what Jesus doesn't mean here, and that affects how this guy was thinking. And so we need to be clear that the golden rule is not this, okay? The golden rule is not tolerance. It's not tolerance. And it's fascinating. In ancient literature, there are actually a number of parallels to the golden rule. But the vast majority of the parallels put the golden rule in the context of the negative. They say what you're not to do. For instance, Confucius wrote this. He said, do not to others what you would not wish done to yourself. You see how it's in the negative there? In other words, he's saying you need to tolerate everybody else. Don't do anything bad. Do no harm. Rabbi Hillel, another ancient scholar, said, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is only commentary. Now, it sounds good, but they're putting the golden rule in a negative context. They're saying the most important thing is that you do no harm to someone else. You tolerate them. You live and you let live. You do you and I'll do me, and we'll just go on. But that's not what Jesus says here, is it? Jesus isn't saying you do you. He's saying, actually in the positive, he says, look, you do you doesn't cut it. And he takes this preconceived notion, this preconceived Jewish culture reality here, and he says, look, I'm going to clarify that. In fact, I'm going to amplify that. He says, tolerance is not the standard of the kingdom of heaven. To live in the kingdom is not simply to tolerate one another. Jesus doesn't say, don't do bad things. He says, do good things. Do to others as you would have them do to you. He's making a positive exhortation here. And friends, we can't live according to the golden rule and remain indifferent to the needs around us, can we? We can't do it. We can't live according to the kingdom of heaven and simply say, you do you is enough. I'll do me. And we'll go on. We won't bother each other. That's not the way of the kingdom of heaven. So, the golden rule isn't about tolerance. It's also not about reciprocity. Okay? It's not about reciprocity. Even in its best form, the rule of reciprocity is this idea that I give something to you and so that you give something to me in return. Salespeople use it all the time. But you notice in the golden rule, there's nothing about what we get in return, is there? Reciprocity is not in play. There's simply instruction about how we're to treat other people. We're to treat other people as we would wish they would treat us. But there's nothing about getting something from them. This is not what to expect from others. And so Jesus isn't teaching that we're to do to others so that they will do to us, right? That's a totally different rule. That's the rule of reciprocity. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, treat others in the fashion you would like to be treated. Not reciprocity. So the golden rule, it's not tolerance. It's not reciprocity. And church, it isn't manipulation. It isn't a tool to manipulate others. It's not a means by which we control others to get what we want. See, if we're not careful, we can start to leverage the golden rule to simply try to impose our preferences on other people. You know, if I'm to treat others the way I want to be treated, that means that if I like my steak done medium rare, I should make Christie's steak that way as well, right, my wife? No, that's not what the golden rule means. I should consider her interests, not my own, not my personal preference. That's misapplying the rule. And that's where people kind of feel the need for the silliness of things like the platinum rule. They've got to clarify the parameters, clarify the standards. Jesus didn't mean that we're to use the golden rule to manipulate other people according to our preference. And see, ultimately, the good that we're doing for others is not born out of a genuine interest in their well-being. It's born out of an obsession with our own. We manipulate people according to our preferences. Now, we can leverage the rule to manipulate people according to our preferences, but we can also do it according to our personality. And that happens all the time. Take the work environment, for instance. Maybe my preference is to, you know, talk straight and to be blunt in everything. Let's not mince words. And so I walk around the office and I'm just laying bombs in front of everybody with harshness, without any care. I'm functioning according to my personality, but I'm not doing to others as I would have them do to me, am I? I'm insensitive. I'm uncaring. And all the while, our co-workers or maybe our employees are suffering under our insensitivity. See, we misapply the golden rule when we leverage it against other people. And I'll say it again. Ultimately, the good that we're doing for others is not born out of a genuine interest in their well-being. It's born out of a pathological obsession with our own. And church, when our preferences and our personality, when they combine with our pathology, and pathology is that propensity to be like the scorpion, it's the place where disease comes from, right? That sin pathology. It makes us prone to manipulate. Carry me across the river, I won't sting you. That's not the golden rule. And church, there's nothing wrong with acknowledging our differences, right? We are different. I have my own preferences about things. I have my own personality. So do you. But if we're not careful, when we combine preference plus personality plus pathology, that part of us that's prone to sin, it equals playing. It equals manipulation. We need to be aware of that. It's not the golden rule. So then, what is it? What does the golden rule invite us to? What does it require of us? How are we to do to others as we would have them do to us? Well, it begins with knowing ourselves. We need to understand ourselves. If you want to have others do unto you as you would have them do, if you want to do to others as you would have them do to you, you need to know yourself. You need to be aware that within you, there's a war waging, isn't there? It's the war between two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of the world is waging for our attention. It's waging war for it, for our desires. And in 1 John 2, 15 and 16, we read how that worldly kingdom seeks to influence our desires, to make them carnal, to influence us to have carnal desires rather than kingdom desires. Notice this, what John writes. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Church, a system rooted in misappropriated desire is constantly warring for our attention. A system rooted in dysfunctional, backwards desire, cursed desire, we might say, if we reference the Garden of Eden. That system is rooted in misappropriated desire, and it's constantly warring for our attention. Our flesh beckons us to satiate our natural hunger, our need for sustenance, at the expense of other people. And so we lust after that which we think we need, and we hoard resources, and we indulge our carnality against others. Our eyes draw on our natural desire to understand our place in the world, our need for significance, by convincing us that I need what you have. And so we begin to covet. And our pride draws on our natural desire for safety, our need for sanctuary, by convincing us that we're the masters of our own fate. I get to decide what I want, who I am, where I go. And we forge our own path, and we choose not to rely on anyone else. And so we set up idols that we can control rather than submit to a God we can't. Did you know that? You can't control God. Newsflash, right? We can't control God. But we try to sometimes, don't we? That's the pride of life at work. And this has been the story since the Garden of Eden. If you go back to Genesis 3, you read that account and you see it right there. Adam and Eve, they saw that the fruit of the tree was good and they were hungry. When I see good food, guess what? I want to eat it, right? That's the lust of the flesh sometimes, right? Adam and Eve saw the fruit of the tree and they wanted to eat it. They desired to be like God because they listened to the lie of the serpent. And so they ate. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life overtook them, and they did what God said, do not do. And once humanity fell under the curse, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life have been competing for our attention ever since. And we need to understand this about ourselves. This is what's going on in the deeper places of our hearts and our lives. But then comes along a new kingdom reality. That's the kingdom of the world. But there's a new kingdom reality. Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus is baptized, and he enters into the wilderness to be tempted. For 40 days and 40 nights, he goes without food. And at the end of it, Satan comes along, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And he says, okay, this is the way the kingdom down here works. What are you going to do with it? And Jesus demonstrates a new kingdom reality. He resists the temptations of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life, and he rests in the provision of the Father. And see, in his humanity, Jesus had needs just like you and I do. There are kingdom needs that are legitimate. In the kingdom, our needs don't go away. We still need sustenance. We still need to eat. We still need significance. We need to understand where we fit. We still need sanctuary. We still need to be rightly aligned with the God of the universe. Maybe more accurately, rightly aligned to the God of the universe. And for Jesus, in his humanity, with his needs, he could be tempted. But as God and in his glory, he resisted. And he brought not carnal desires, but kingdom needs out to the Father, as he quoted Scripture and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. And church, as we consider the golden rule, as we consider doing to others as we would have them do to us, we need to understand ourselves and the commonality of our kingdom needs represented in what we talked about last week, Matthew 7:7-11. You have needs. Amen? So do I. We have needs that only God can fulfill. And we need to understand this. Church, we all need sustenance. And so Jesus teaches us, give us today our daily bread. That's what we're to pray. Satan tempted Jesus to turn a stone to bread. But Jesus said, no, I don't need to do that. I can trust my Father. He calls us to do the same. We all need a sense of significance. We need to understand how we fit. And so we seek, Satan tempted Jesus to seek significance by inappropriately calling on the angels to pay attention to him. But Jesus already had significance. He already had an audience with the Father. The Father had just told him, this is my Son whom I love. I'm well pleased with him. You better listen to him. Jesus knew where he stood. He knew God's word. Church, so can we. It's right here. And we all need sanctuary. And so we knock at heaven's door. Would you let me in? And if we're in Christ, our Lord delights to open that door to us. The temple veil was torn in two. And we can come in and be with our Father. Satan tempted Jesus to build his own sanctuary. A sanctuary apart from the Father. But Jesus understood, my sanctuary is with the Father. This is where I belong. So do we. We belong with Him. And church, our ability to do to others as we would have them do to us is not rooted in our personality or our preferences, and certainly not in the pathology of our sin. It's rooted in our understanding of that which really matters in all of our lives. We all need sustenance, we all need significance, and we all need sanctuary with God, and we must understand that. And so here's why this matters. You thought, wait, one verse, where are you going, Andy? This is why it matters. Because if I'm to do to you as I would have you do to me, these things, the things that really matter in our lives, need to be at the forefront of our thinking, the forefront of our expression of community. And you know what this is called? It's called empathy. It's called empathy, understanding what you need and acting as such. See, with empathy, we understand how vulnerable we are to sin. If I'm empathetic towards you, I understand that this is a struggle. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They're a struggle for me. They're a struggle for you too. Amen? That's empathy, understanding that. And it's understanding that the solution that I need is the solution that you need. I need to know where I fit with God. I need God's sustenance. I need to be with God in sanctuary. True sustenance, true significance, true sanctuary. That's what I need. That's what you need too. And I agree with Michael Wilkins, who says empathy is at the bottom of the golden rule. It's the foundation of it. And so naturally, what the golden rule requires is not only that we know ourselves, but also that we extend ourselves with empathy. The golden rule requires that we extend ourselves with empathy. I'm convinced that spirit-empowered empathy is the key to applying the golden rule. See, if preference plus personality plus sin pathology equals plan, equals manipulation, so does preference plus personality plus the kingdom of heaven equal love. That's what Jesus is after for us. And see, when we subject ourselves to the kingdom of heaven, we can start to consider others better than ourselves. Philippians 2. When we're able to submit to God's kingship expressed through the kingship of Jesus, we're able to love our neighbors as ourselves. Mark 12:31. This is empathy embodied. We're actually able to do it. The Sermon on the Mount isn't this just this abstract series of commands that make us understand how guilty we are. It does that. But it actually provides a pathway forward. that we can actually apply what Jesus commands. And see, In empathy, I don't just identify with how you're feeling. I actually show up and I meet you there. I contribute to your sense of sustenance and significance and sanctuary. That's what I need. That's what I want. That's what you need. That's what you want. That's empathy embodied. And see, church, ultimately, thriving in the kingdom of heaven means embodying its values in community. With each other. Jesus says, verse 12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. So then practically, what does this look like? How is empathy actually extended to others? Well, I think of a lot of things. I think of a marriage relationship. And in marriage, empathy becomes extended when we love our spouse according to their preference, according to their personality. You may have heard of the 5 love languages. It's a helpful book by Gary Smalley, right? And so if our spouse's love language is physical touch, it means that we grab their hand once in a while and we hold it. If it's words of affirmation, we tell them why we love them. Even if that's so unnatural to us to speak that out loud, we work at it. Empathy extended means that we offer words of affirmation. It means acts of service. If our spouse receives those as a love language, we actually do the dishes. We pick up after ourselves. We might even pick up after them or the kids or whatever. If it's quality time, we slow down and we take a walk together. We stop working and we invest in each other. If it's receiving gifts, we might stop by Target on the way home, right? Empathy extended doesn't mean loving our spouse according to our love language, right? It means loving them according to theirs. Isn't it true that we so often try to love our spouse according to our own love language, to our own preference? That's true of me. You can talk to Christy about it later. I don't. Empathy extended means loving according to their love language. And it applies in our families too, doesn't it? When we love and respect each other for the differences that we have while acting in ways that build each other up rather than tear each other down, we're extending empathy to each other. That's doing to others what we would have them do to us. It applies at work. When we communicate to understand as a priority rather than to be understood, or when we communicate to solve an argument rather than to win an argument, that's empathy extended. That's doing to others as we would have them do to us. When someone is grieving and we grieve alongside them, or when someone is celebrating and we celebrate with them rather than coveting their success, or when someone is mourning over their sin and we acknowledge that we struggle too, that's empathy extended. When we remain committed to our marriage, even when it's hard, when we always tell the truth, even when it costs us something, when we extend mercy, even when it's unwarranted, when we love our enemies, even when they're persecuting us, when we give without expectation, when we pray for kingdom things over selfish things, when we trust God with our possessions so that we can avoid mistrusting and protecting our possessions against others, that's empathy extended. That's doing to others what we would have them do to us. One of the formative memories of my early childhood was showing up at first grade in a new school in the middle of the year. It was April, probably the first part of April. There were still a couple of months left, and our family moved from Grand Forks, North Dakota to Mandan, North Dakota. And we went from going to a public school to a private school. And I've shared this story before, but it's so formative for me, and it applies here. I showed up that first day, and I was this insecure, scared little boy. First grade, right? And I sat down and the whole class was new and they were kind. The teacher, Mrs. Schott, she was kind, but I felt like a sore thumb. I felt totally out of place. And as the day went on, we got to a certain time and the teacher said, okay, kids, it's time to take out your snacks. And an alarm bell started going off in my mind and in my heart. What? Snacks? I didn't bring a snack. Where's my snack? I forgot. Mom, you didn't pack a snack for me. And I could feel the tears sort of welling up because all 3 things were in play. My flesh, I was hungry. My eyes, I saw what everybody else had. My pride, I was on the outside looking in. And I'll never forget Matt Axvig. He was this little redhead kid. And I'd never met him before. It was my first day. And he stood up and he said, "Hey, teacher, I can help." And he got out his lunchbox and he said, I have two Twinkies. Andy can have mine. And I'll never forget that feeling of, hey, he understood me in that moment. He got what I needed. And he extended himself to me. And I felt loved. I felt cared for. And those years became really good years for me with that little class and that little private school. And Matt Axvig became a friend. Church, when we do to others what we would have them do to us, it sticks, doesn't it? It sticks. It makes a difference. So, sometimes in ways that affect global economies, that influence wars, that change cultures, but sometimes in ways that affect scared little first graders who need to know that they're going to be okay, that somebody loves them. And church, there's good news. We're not destined for the fate of the scorpion and the frog. Praise God. That's not where Jesus leaves us. See, Jesus died for us. And that changed everything. There's an entirely new platform with which to live our lives. Not the platform of you do you, but the platform of grace, the platform of forgiveness, the platform of God's provision of His Holy Spirit to equip us to embody the things that He calls us to. Remember, what God requires, God provides. Church, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus said at the very beginning, He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." If you've given your life to Jesus, if you've put your faith in Him, if you've admitted your sin and your need for a Savior and a new Lord, if you've invited Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life, you are equipped to extend to others what Jesus is calling for here in the Golden Rule, to offer divine empathy to those in need. You're part of the plan. Did you know that? You're a part of His plan, His kingdom of heaven plan. The question is, will you allow Him to have that kind of influence over you? Will you see in others what they need? And then will you respond? As you do, you fulfill the Golden Rule. Let's pray. Jesus, I confess once again, in so many ways, I've been floored by Your teaching. Here, as I've had the privilege of studying throughout the week and throughout the weeks and months as we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, this profound calling into which You invite us. Lord, I thank You that right from the beginning You said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Thank You that right at the beginning You told us, "Hey, this is going to be hard. This is a high calling. Unless Your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Get ready." Lord Jesus, You told us, "Hey, I did this for You. I offered Myself on Your behalf so that You could stand with Me, free from shame, free from guilt, in sustenance, in significance, in sanctuary. I'll give You what You need." And Lord, here at the end, here we are, and it's all summed up in this: do to others as we would have them do to us. It's a high calling. And again, we're sobered by it, but we're also heartened. Because once again, we're reminded, Jesus, that You fulfilled the law and the prophets. You've given us everything we need. And so now, we pray that as we begin to move to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in these next few weeks, that You would solidify in us all that You've done, that we might be people of the kingdom, people of the kingdom of heaven. We love You, and we trust You with all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.